according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, since you look for these things, beloved, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You can turn in the Scriptures to Psalm 72. Psalm 72. Preparation for our study. Let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity, and we are blessed to have the opportunity to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ to study the living and abiding Word of God and to receive your instruction. Father, the Scripture commands, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, we are here tonight understanding that the message we are going to receive is the message you have sent, that it's the message we need, it's a message that's vital in our Christian life. And Father, each one of us here is accountable to take hold of what you are giving us and to make use of it. Father, we're also mindful that to whom much is given shall much be required. And Father, we want to have the sense of urgency to make application of what it is we've learned. If we're hearers only and not doers, then we're deceiving ourselves, Father, and we want no part of that. So Father, open our eyes to the truth here tonight. Let us see the glory of your word, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Thursday night has become our question and answer night for the first few minutes. Anything that is on your mind? Anything that wasn't clear Sunday or Tuesday? Anything come up in the meantime? Gary.
Yes, sir, I have a question. And we know that this is spiritual warfare and that we must pray in the Spirit, worship in the Spirit. We know that Spirit is the third person in the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, I've looked in several spots, and I don't see anything that says that we are. Well, I know we're not supposed to grieve the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And there were certain people who blasphemed the Spirit, and there was no redemption there. But I don't see anywhere where we praise the Spirit. I mean, like we praise God the Father, and we praise God the Son.
Okay, the question is asked, is there a passage in Scripture that commands us or instructs us or otherwise teaches that we should praise the Holy Spirit? And I made a note of that so I can look it up. Off the top of my head, I want to say no, that there is not such a passage. And the reason being is because it is the Father's plan for all the fullness to dwell on the Son. And it's the Father's plan to glorify the Son. And the Holy Spirit reveals the Son, and it's His pleasure to do so. The Holy Spirit works behind the scenes. The Holy Spirit works to empower and to spotlight. And it's not His function to exalt Himself, it's His function to spotlight the Son. So now that being said, of course, God the Holy Spirit is just as sovereign, just as righteous, just as much God as the Father is or the Son is. But He is not... He's entitled to worship, and he's worthy of worship, but he never commands worship, and he never expects worship, because he expects that all worship and glory is going to be given to the Son. So I made a note on that. The question, is there a scripture that refers to praise of the Holy Spirit? And I'll do some hunting around for it, but I don't expect I'm going to find anything.
No, I couldn't find it either. And I was just curious, you know.
The two songs in Revelation, though, that in my mind are the biggest clue in chapter 4, the end of chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5. At the end of chapter 4, the Father is being praised, "Worthy art thou to receive all glory, honor, and power." And then in chapter 5, it's the Son who's being praised, "Worthy art thou." And there is no third passage that ever glorifies the Holy Spirit in that.
Yeah, I understand that when he said that the Comforter will come and he speaks what he has seen.
Right. And he takes of mine and discloses it to you. It's his pleasure to spotlight the Son. Okay, great question. What else do we have? You guys are going to unleash on me one of these nights and just hit me with a barrage of things. You're waiting until we get to Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. I think that's what you're really waiting on. After we teach Song of Solomon, I'm going to refer all questions to Glenn or Wayne or some of the older fellows. Maybe they can help me out. All right. Well, I'll tell you what, turn to Psalm 72 then, and we will get right at it. Psalm 72. We're on page 5 of our study guide. We've got to cover pages 5, 6, and 7 tonight. Should only take us about 4 hours. So I hope we don't have any plans later on. Actually, we can probably get through it in 10 minutes and let you go home early tonight. What do you think?
No, let's just go ahead and
Okay, Psalm 72. We're in between 1 Kings chapter 1 and 1 Kings chapter 2. The events of 1 Kings chapter 1 included the attempt by Adonijah to make himself king, and then the work of David to proclaim Solomon king. He effectively abdicated his throne on his deathbed so that Solomon could assume the powers of the king even while David was still physically alive. And it was a very interesting study there to see the handing over of sovereignty, because that is a picture of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When he addresses his disciples in Matthew 28, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been granted unto me." And the Father bequeaths that to the Son. And so David and Solomon form a very interesting picture there. In chapter 2, we're going to see the death of David and Solomon consolidate his power. But before we get to that, we're going to look at a couple of Psalms. We're going to look at Psalm 72 and Psalm 145. And the placement of these here is a matter of conjecture, it's a matter of guesswork, but it's probably pretty accurate. So we'll take a look at it. Psalm 72, it says, a Psalm of Solomon. There are two Psalms that are attributed to Solomon in the book of Psalms, and this is one of them. It says, "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness, and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor." Pretty good description of what it is a king is called to do, as the king is a shepherd. The king is one who cares for those that are under his responsibility. "Let them fear you while the sun endures." That's a pretty long time. "And as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish in abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him." All right, those are the first 11 verses. It's a 20-verse chapter. Let me go ahead and read through the rest of this here. Verse 12, "For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him. And let them pray for him continually, let them bless him all day long." Verse 16, "May there be abundance of grain on the earth on top of the mountains. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon, and may those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. May his name endure forever, may his name increase as long as the sun shines, and let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." And then the postscript in verse 20, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." Now, Psalm 72 is a most fascinating psalm, as it is reflective of David's desire on his deathbed for the blessings of his son who was to follow him, and the desire for Solomon to have a blessed reign, and yet it so very quickly looks beyond Solomon and looks to Jesus Christ himself, the greater son of David, and the reign which is going to be a reign of blessing unto all eternity. And so it is really a powerful psalm because it has these different shades of application. In your first point of study, I put in there a note on authorship. We're going to put these clues together. First of all, the prescript of Psalm 72 ascribes this psalm to Solomon. Now, that's generally rendered of Solomon, a psalm of Solomon, just like we have in 73 different cases, a psalm of David that's indicated in the prescripts. Now, some people do some work on the linguistics and say, well, the prefix of Solomon could also be for Solomon. This could be a psalm for Solomon. And they deny the Solomonic authorship of it because of primarily the last verse, which says the prayers of David are ended, or the psalms of David, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And so because of that, they say this is one of David's psalms and it's for Solomon. The problem is that it's pretty obvious in all of these prescripts it's a psalm of Solomon, just like 73 times it's a psalm of David. We don't want to monkey around with the prescript here in an inconsistent manner with all the other prescripts of the psalms. Now the last verse credits the psalm as the last of David's prayers. The last of David's prayers. And that's a clue. Most of the other psalms that we have listed as David's are the Psalms of David, a Song of David, a Megillos of David, a Shigiyah of David, or the different terms. This is described as the last of David's prayers. Also, you might have noticed when we read through in verse 1, it refers to the king, and it refers to the king's son in verse 1a and 1b. As it says, "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son." So we have two in view here. I believe both David and Solomon are in view here. So Psalm 72 is most likely David's prayer, because it says it's a prayer, for Solomon while David was on his deathbed. And the material we're going to look at tonight in 1 Kings chapter 2. And it was put to music by Solomon after David's death. That's my conclusion in piecing these things all together. Now David's prayer is for Solomon to rule with God's righteousness in verses 1 through 4. If we have a godly political leader, this is going to be the pattern that he will follow. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Any ruler has to realize that the people under his authority are not his people, they're the Lord's people. And that he is simply the steward. Political leaders are God's temporal life stewards, just as pastor teachers are God's spiritual life stewards. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. The king is expected to take care of the people under his charge. That's why the Lord took a shepherd out of the fields and placed him on the throne to shepherd his people Israel. So often is the case, though, is that dictators and kings and emperors and most earthly rulers, rather than protecting the people, they use the people. And they step on the people. They manipulate the people. They tax the people. They victimize the people in order to advance themselves. That was Saul's pattern, if you remember, as we looked at the life of Saul and we looked at what he did, taking the best of the fields and the best of the sons and the daughters and the servants and all of the rest with a heavy hand. That's not what a godly leader is supposed to do. So his prayer is for Solomon to rule with David's righteousness. His prayer is for Solomon's subjects to fear the Lord, verses 5 through 7. How good is a nation if their king is godly and doing everything right, but the people are pagans and doing everything wrong? Say, you're not going to have much a long reign there, is he? Because the people are going to revolt and put in a man after their own heart, to put in a man of their own desire, wanting to have their ears tickled. Let them fear you. Now this is let them, in the plurality here, speaking of the people, the nation. Let them fear you while the sun endures. Notice he's not asking that the people respect their king, they fear the king, they obey the king, they have anything to do with the king. That the people would fear the Lord. That the people would fear the Lord. If you have a godly ruler and you have godly people, then you have the best of both sides. As long as the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout all generations. The sun and the moon, by the way, is tied into the duration of Israel and some other concepts. The Jewish people are promised to continue so long as the sun and the moon endure. And some of those themes are brought in here to apply to their relationship here to the Lord. Verse 6, may he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish. In other words, while he is king, allow for freedom of religion, freedom of worship to continue. Don't allow the king to thwart that. Don't allow the king to lead by a poor example and bring in idolatry. In his days may the righteous flourish in abundance of peace till the moon is no more. Why does a nation have peace? Because they have a good economy? No. Why does a nation have peace? Because they have a strong military? No. We've got to quit looking at these things in earthly terms. Why does the nation have peace? Because they have brilliant presidents? No. Because their believers are living in the Word, they're abiding in the Word, and blessing by association is upon that land. As righteousness exalteth a nation, we'll see that in Proverbs next week. So his prayer is for Solomon, his prayer is for Solomon's subjects, the people of Israel. David's prayer in point 4 is for Solomon's enemies to bow before him in service, verses 8 through 11. He's going to have enemies. May he rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. So prayer for Solomon, prayer for his subjects, and prayer for his enemies. We should have such prayers for ourselves. prayers for ourselves, prayers for those that we are responsible for, and prayers for our enemies, as the New Testament teaches us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. Then under point 5, David's prophetic prayer goes beyond Solomon to foretell the greater Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. The specific request where we left off in verse 11 there, about let all kings bow down before him, all nations serve him. Solomon will exact tribute. Solomon will have nations come to him for wisdom, come to him and bring gifts and so forth. But he will not have all the nations and all the kings do that. That is awaiting the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that serves to introduce us to verses 12 and following, and with a description of what the greater Son of David is going to do. He will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. See, this is God's good pleasure to do so. The Father's been doing this, and the Son is pleased to do this. He'll have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. And all of the rest of this here that describes the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. And following, verse 17, may his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines, and let men bless themselves by him. That has to be a description of God. We can't bless ourselves in a man. It says, cursed is man who trusts in man. Let all nations call him blessed. And so here we have Psalm 72. It's a beautiful psalm. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And we'll talk about that some more when we get back into 1 Kings. All right, let's turn over to Psalm 145. Grab that one next. Psalm 145. It says, a psalm of praise of David. A psalm of praise of David. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. He's blessing God, the King. So many of these messianic psalms that present the King, they also present the King very clearly as God. And it's remarkable how the Pharisees had such a hang-up over that. Verse 2, every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. How often is that? That's every day. And how long is that? That's forever and ever. It's not just Sabbath to Sabbath or Sunday to Sunday these days. It's daily. Every day I will bless you. Verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly is he to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memories of your abundant goodness, and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. That's verses 1 through 8. All right? Your notes there on Psalm, that's verses 1 through 7, excuse me. Your notes there on the bottom of page 5. This is the last psalm designated as David's. Of course, there's only 150 psalms, so it's 145 is the last one. 146, 47, 48, 49, 50 are all unattributed. This is the last of the psalms designated as David's. It is also the only Davidic psalm called a psalm of praise. A psalm of praise. Now, don't get me wrong on that. Every psalm is a psalm of praise. This is the book of praises. It's called in Hebrew the book of praises. However, this is the only one that has praise in the title linked to Davidic authorship. It begins the conclusion to the psalms where the final six hymns highlight the praise of the Lord. And it is the most common word in these final six psalms is the word praise. As you notice right away, looking at Psalm 146. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. First two phrases and the last phrase of the psalm and down in verse 10, praise the Lord. Psalm 147 starts, praise the Lord. Psalm 148 starts, praise the Lord, and has a string of about six straight praise Him, praise Hymns. They all start and end with praise the Lord. You notice Psalm 149 starts with praise the Lord, ends with praise the Lord. Psalm 150 starts with praise the Lord, ends with praise the Lord. So the Psalm of Davidic praise begins the conclusion to the book of Psalms. Point 2, the believer is to praise and worship the Lord daily, communicating the glory of the Lord to all generations and to men of all lands. I'll say that again. The believer is to praise and worship the Lord daily. At the end of the day, you should be able to close your day by closing in prayer as you're laying in bed or before you get in bed, as you're closing your day and look back to how you were able to praise the Lord today. Consider, have I praised the Lord today? And if not, why not? Because He's worthy of it. If I have failed to praise the Lord today, is that because, in my view, He's no longer worthy of it? Or is it because of my own weaknesses, my own carnality, my own selfishness. I'm trying to praise myself. What am I doing if I'm not praising the Lord and communicating it? Again, the statement of intention. Back to verse 1 again. I will extol you, my God. He's intending to do so daily. And I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day. Every day. That's why we get in the book of Hebrews and it talks about today, day after day, as long as it is still called today. Do you know when the Sabbath is for church age believers? Today. That's right. Day after day, as long as it is called today. Each day is a Sabbath. That is, each day is ours to dedicate to the glory of the Lord. It says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. If there's a day that goes by that I choose not to praise Him, what am I saying about His worthiness? Is He just not worthy of being praised today? Of course not. He's worthy to be praised every day. One generation shall praise your works to another. That's why I'm glad we have a spectrum of generations here, from folks as young as the newborn infants, Zoe and Christina, and the ones younger than them even. Our missionary on the UT campus had his wife had her baby just a couple weeks ago. New babies come into the world all the time, and we got believers on the other end of things that have been here for a while. They maybe are on the shorter end of that. See. But one generation shall praise the Lord, and one generation shall praise your works to another. I want to be able to hear how the Lord has sustained these believers throughout their testing. I want to be able to hear how faithful He was. Particularly when young people today seem to think things are so terrible. And they don't realize how easy we have it, how blessed we are. You know, talk to the folks who went through the Great Depression. Talk to folks who went through World War II. Talk to folks that have seen some things. And that's why I enjoy Mrs. Box when she was still alive. Out there at Buckner Villas where Nell Bean lives. And she was 106 years old, or a week shy of it, when the Lord took her home. And boy, she has some stories to tell. And those stories need to be told. These things need to be passed on. We're going to see this in the Proverbs, where we countless times come across, my son, do not despise the teachings of your father. Generations have to pass this along. Also, men of every land, as it says in verse 6 and so forth. All right. The next paragraph, verses 8 and following. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. That's an interesting phrase there, because everybody is included in the first part in giving thanks, and the godly ones are listed in the second part for blessing. Verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Point 3, the believer's praise and worship comes as a response to the loving kindness we have received and the kingdom we have been placed into. Two things in view, the loving kindness we have received and the kingdom we have been placed into. The Lord is gracious and merciful. How many times do believers today lose sight of the grace of God? We lose sight of the fact that the Lord is loving kindness. The Lord is gracious and merciful. The Lord saved us when we didn't deserve to be saved. We get prideful sometimes and forget that we used to be unbelievers. We forget that we're vile sinners saved by grace. We always have to maintain our grace perspective. That's why theme always had that first block of the edification complex of the soul was always grace orientation. It's got to start there. If you blow grace orientation, you might as well forget anything else. You cannot learn Scripture if you've blown grace orientation. And also recognizing what kingdom you have been ushered into. And they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom. Consider that you are in the kingdom. Consider you've been delivered out of the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. What a privilege. What right do you have to be there? And yet He put you there. So let's keep our minds on grace. Let's praise Him for the glories that He's established. Moving on to verse 14. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. I don't have to ask for a show of hands tonight if anyone is in that category there, if you fall. I think we all are. I know we all are. Raises up all who are bowed down. Are you under a heavy load at the moment? The Lord lifts you up. Verse 15, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them in their food in due time. In due time. Boy, we get impatient. We want it now. We can't handle it yet. He'll give it to us when we need it. He'll give it to us when we're ready for it. You give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Point four, the believer's provision is not just eternal. God sustains us through time as well. See, this is all our life here in time. We fall, we're bowed down, but He lifts us up and He provides in verses 14 through 16. See, Scriptures are here for us today. It's not just to look ahead and say, well, heaven's going to be great when I get there, or the millennium's going to be a blast when it happens. Those are all true. But the Word of God is also alive and powerful, effective for today. Whatever day this is. What is today? May something, right? May 9th. May 9th, all right? The Word of God is here for today. For May 9th, 2002, the Word of God is here for today. Are you fallen? He sustains you. Are you bowed down? He raises you up. Are you looking to Him? That's called prayer. He will give you your food in due time. He will open His hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Just consider like a giant petting zoo where you're going on in there and there's a little baby goat and whatever, and you open your hand and a little goat comes up and starts, you know, eating the little grain pellets or whatever out of your hand, right? Just open your hand and He just eats it right out of your palm. God opens His hand and we're just a tiny little ridiculous goat, sheep, animal that just has to feed and just trust in what He's providing for us. And what a blessing. Verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him. That's called prayer. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry. That's prayer. And will save them. The Lord keeps all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless His holy name forever and ever. Point five, the believer's intimacy with the Lord is a gift of grace to be enjoyed both in time and eternity. The believer's intimacy with the Lord. Are you intimate with the Lord? Just consider what intimacy even is. Are you intimate with your spouse? Well, let me tell you something. Intimacy requires communication. Intimacy requires communication. If you're not talking to your wife, how intimate are you really? How intimate is she with you? All right? We're not even into the Song of Solomon material yet. We're just dealing with communication and intimacy. All right? But it's all the same concept, isn't it? Are you intimate? Are you communicating? It's a powerful thing. The application of prayer in verses 18 and 19 here. And that's, I think, even stretched into verse 20. Because He is near to all who call upon Him. Imagine you have times in your life, like, suppose you do, because I know I do, where you don't really feel that near to God. Right? Again, I don't need a show of hands. That's just humanity. We have times we don't feel very near to God. We're carnal, or maybe we're not carnal, but we're kind of in and out. We're really not very intimate. We're not near to the Lord. Kind of struggling in our Christian walk. Well, why is that? Because we're not in prayer. It says the Lord is near to all who call upon Him. We're not in prayer. You know, husbands, if your wife's feeling is coming across pretty cold, pretty distant, not very intimate, not responding, well, are you communicating? There's a concept. All right. Again, that's verse 18 is calling upon Him. Twice in verse 18. Then verse 19, He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. That's more prayer. The Lord keeps all who love Him. Now I think we have prayer in verse 18, prayer in verse 19. Prayer isn't mentioned in verse 20, but love is mentioned in verse 20, and I think that the application of love is that communication. If you love someone, you tell them you love them. Right? Don't you? Or you just assume, well, he knows I love him. I don't need to tell him that. Right? Just like your wife, she just assumes that she knows that you love her. She has to know that. You don't have to tell her that or anything. Jeepers, what are you going to do? Send her flowers, something like you did when you were dating or something? What are you going to tell her you love her for? Doesn't she know that? Are we communicating or not? Does the Lord love us? Absolutely. Do we love Him? Absolutely. Does He tell us He loves us? Yes, He does. Do we tell Him that we love Him? Not very often. Not very often. All right, verse 21, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless His holy name forever and ever. Our ministry of praise continues. It started the day we were saved, and it continues forever. Continues forever. It does not end when our physical death occurs, because we continue on in our resurrection body praising Him forever. That's our intimacy with the Lord, to be enjoyed both in time and eternity. What an opportunity. All right, let's get back to 1 Kings then. 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. David's time to die drew near. He charged Solomon, his son. This is a charge. A charge is an exhortation imparting commandments, expectations, and trust into a servant, into someone that is being ordained for service. If you were here on November 4th, 1994, then you saw my ordination here in this room at Austin Bible Church. There was a prayer, there was a message, and there was a charge, three elements of the ordination service. And the charge is the solemn declaration of responsibilities to the man who's beginning his term of service. So he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His ordinances, and His testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. You know what the primary responsibility of a king is? To walk in the light, to live according to the Word of God. As it says there, to walk in His ways, keep His statutes, His commandments, His ordinances, and His testimonies according to what is written in the law of Moses. That's the primary responsibility of a king. And if he does that, purpose clause, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. He will be a successful king if he's walking in the light, living in the Word of God. Our president will be a successful president if he's walking in the light, living in the Word of God. Husbands will be successful husbands if they're walking in the light and living in the Word of God. It doesn't say here how many nations Solomon has to conquer as a king. It doesn't say how many wise decisions he has to make on his judicial bench. It doesn't say how many laws he has to pass. It doesn't say, you know, how he keeps his taxes low. We always want to look at earthly qualifications to see if a king was a success or not, if a president was a success or not. It says, walk according to the Lord, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. Husbands, likewise, your success or failure as a husband is not dependent upon what kind of job you have, how much money you make, how many children you have, or any other such external thing that people want to look at when they measure husbands, and they measure fathers, they measure families. Are you walking in the light, living in the Word of God? So there's the charge in verse 3. Did David have successes as a king? Of course. Failures? Of course. A lot of failures. But was he successful as a king? Yes. Because he fulfilled what verse 3 is talking about here. Walking in the light, living in the Word. Verse 4, so that the Lord may carry out His promise which He spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart, with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. See, David knows that the unconditional covenant, the Davidic covenant, was given to him, but he also knows that if his sons fail, that they will come under divine discipline. So here comes the charge. David issued some parting instructions for Solomon. I gave this to you under point 1. David issued some parting instructions for Solomon. This is 1 Kings 2, verses 1 through 9. Instruction number 1, obey the Word of God. Pastors, you want to have a successful ministry? Walk in the light and live in the Word. Doesn't matter anything else as far as that is concerned. Here is your successful ministry. Walk in the light, live in the Word. Obey the Word of God. Instruction number 2, execute Joab. All right? Now, pastors don't get things like that. But King Solomon did. Verses 5 and 6. Now, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me. What he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace. Reference to Absalom, when the war was complete, and he murdered Absalom hanging in the tree. And he put the blood of war on his belt, about his waist, and on his sandals, and on his feet. So act according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. We've been commenting on Joab for quite some time throughout this study. Step by step, David wasn't happy with him. David tried to replace him, tried to put Amasa in there, and then Joab murdered Amasa. And we're left wondering, was David right for this? Was David wrong for this? Why didn't David deal with Joab? And scholars come down different positions. Some of them are pretty hard on David to say that, well, you know, he should have. He just shirked his responsibility and sloughed it off on Solomon to deal with after he was dead. It's a pretty typical view. Others say, no, he grieved, but he tried to maintain his witness. He desired to see him repent, and so he showed grace during his life. Possibility. Or, it wasn't his work assignment. It was Solomon's work assignment, as the Lord was showing that patience. We don't know. But Solomon's going to take care of that. So instruction number two is execute Joab. Instruction number three is be gracious to Barzillai the Gileadite. That's verse 7. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for they assisted me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. It was a touching scene when we saw Barzillai and David at the Jordan River when David was coming back into the land. Instruction number four, execute Shimei, the son of Gera. Behold, there is with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite of Bahurim. Now it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with a sword. Now therefore, do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do to him. And you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood. In verses 8 and 9, we'll see that when Solomon executes his wisdom there on that behalf. Verse 10, then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. So he's 70 years old at the time of his death. And Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Upon David's death, Solomon's succession was initially uncontested. A smooth transfer of power, always a benefit, always a blessing. Such as we enjoyed here when Ralph left. Such as they enjoyed in Glendale, Arizona, when John Miller was called to be with the Lord. They knew about it. They knew that he was dying. They knew that he would be with the Lord shortly. And he oversaw that whole process to bring Larry Hoffman in, to have the church vote on him, to have him established. He resigned the pastorate as they installed Larry. And everything was handled smoothly, and then John Miller went to be with the Lord, and Larry preached the funeral. And they stayed in step all the way through. I'm not saying it was easy, but saying that it was better than having your pastor just die and then spending 2 years trying to find another pastor. See, Kansas City went 20 months looking for a pastor. You know, things like that are very tumultuous. So here's a smooth transition. Initially, a smooth, uncontested. However, doesn't take long, and Adonijah is going to throw a monkey wrench into the process. Reading now from verses 13 and following. Now Adonijah, remember he was the one who tried to make himself king, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, do you come peacefully? And he said, peacefully. You know, families must have been real rough back in those days when the... Are you coming in peace? It's almost like an enemy soldier coming with a truce flag from an enemy camp. And you wonder, how do polygamous families work that way when the king's got all these wives and they all have all these sons, and she's the mother of Solomon, but here comes another son of David from another woman, from Haggith. Are you coming peacefully? He said, peacefully. And then he said, I have something to say to you. And she said, speak. So he said, you know that the kingdom was mine... Yeah, for all about two verses until they made Solomon king. And that all Israel expected me to be king. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. At least he got that part right. Now I am making one request of you. Do not refuse me. She said to him, speak. Then he said, please speak to Solomon the king, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as a wife. And Bathsheba said, very well, I will speak to the king for you. Now remember, who Abishag was. She was the young virgin that they found in chapter 1 to nurse David on his deathbed, to sleep with him at night, to keep him warm, to nurse him during the day and everything. And she fulfilled that responsibility, as it says in chapter 1. But it says clearly in verse 4 that David was past the point of being able to do anything sexually with her, and so she's still a virgin. And qualified for remarriage here on this, and he wants the concubine. Now, the problem with that is that in the culture of the ancient world, being married to the king's concubine gives you a claim to the throne. And that's why when Absalom did his revolt, he went in and slept with David's 10 concubines and was claiming them for himself and was claiming the throne. He did it in broad daylight on David's roof. Well, here's this guy, Adonijah, wanting to have that virgin concubine. And Solomon won't put up with that. So, we read verse 19, Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, and the king arose to meet her, bowed down before her, and sat on his throne. Then he had a throne set for his king's mother, and she sat on his right. Now there's a concept, the right hand of the king. Where did Jesus Christ sit? At the Father's right hand. And here he's inviting his mother to sit there. Verse 20, then she said, I am making one small request if you do not refuse me. And the king said to her, ask my mother, for I will not refuse you. So she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as a wife. And Solomon refused her. Verse 22, King Solomon answered and said to his mother, and why are you asking Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him also the kingdom. For he is my older brother, even for him, for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. See, he knows where that conspiracy was. Yeah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, may God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. He knew what the intentions were. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house, and as he has promised, surely Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him so that he died. Benaiah was one of David's most trusted soldiers, and he's going to become Solomon's most trusted soldier. It's always good to have a deacon that you can just, you know, point and he goes and kills somebody. That's, you know, the... we don't need that in the church age. But Solomon had that. And executing the Lord's judgment. So very soon after Solomon's succession, Adonijah requested to marry Abishag. Solomon recognized this as a play for the throne and executed Adonijah accordingly. And there is some interesting teaching in there. Boy, I tell you, if we weren't on this breakneck speed, we'd slow down and we'd teach some things. What happens when you have family members that are making requests of you that are contrary to the will of God? Where are your loyalties? Are they with your mom? Are you going to do what your mom wants? And Solomon recognized immediately. He said, I won't refuse you. And then she asked, and he refused her. He knew where the danger was, where the threat was. And so often, as is the case, the adversary's attack comes through our family members, and the servant of the Lord has to be aware of that. Verse 26, he's going to take care of this conspiracy here and now. And he named Abiathar the priest and Joab in verse 22, so he's going to deal with them both in these following verses. To Abiathar the priest. Now, does he have Abiathar killed? No, because he is the priest. He is the anointed of the Lord. To Abiathar the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, to your own field, for you deserve to die. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted in everything with which my father was afflicted. So Solomon dismissed Abiathar from being priest of the Lord in order to fulfill the word of the Lord which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. This is the last of the line of Eli. Remember Hophni and Phinehas, the wicked sons of Eli? And here is the last of that line as it's dwindling out, and Solomon banishes him to live in exile in his own. He won't kill him. He won't raise his hand against the Lord's anointed, but he removes him from office. Removes him from office. Then Joab. The news came to Joab, for Joab had followed Adonijah, although he had not followed Absalom, and Joab fled. See? He knows. I mean, you know, the rat's on a sinking ship. They know what's happening. And Adonijah's gone. Adonijah's dead. Abiathar the priest is exiled. And Joab gets word of this, and he runs. And Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. It was told King Solomon that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, saying, go fall on him. So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, thus the king has said, come out. But he said, no, for I will die here. And Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, thus spoke Joab, and thus he answered me. And the king said to him, do as he has spoken, and fall upon him and bury him, that you may remove from me and from my father's house the blood which Joab shed without cause. The Lord will return his blood on his own head because he fell upon two men more righteous and better than he and killed them with a sword, while my father David did not know it. Abner the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood return on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But to David and his descendants and his house and his throne may there be peace from the Lord forever. Then Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and fell upon him and put him to death, and he was buried at his own house in the wilderness. The king appointed Benaiah the son of Jehoiada over the army in his place, and the king appointed Zadok the priest in place of Abiathar. So, Solomon's taking care of these other loose ends from David's reign. Under point 4, sub point A, he exiled Abiathar the priest for the rest of his life. Although in later chapters, also in Chronicles, replacement for Abiathar and Joab. Fourthly, point D, Solomon placed Shimei under house arrest until such time as Shimei violated the terms of the covenant. And that's the remainder of this chapter here in verses 36 through 46, but I'm going to let that go as we're crunching up on some time here. Get over to chapter 3. Chapter 2 concludes with, thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. It was established in the hands of Solomon. Verse 12, it was established after the death of David, but now at the end in verse 46, it's established in the hands of Solomon. All right, chapter 3. Solomon's first recorded marriage is a political alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Does this bug you at all? Marriage in the ancient world? Are we too caught up in our own culture and our own civilization? We don't want to get marriage and love mixed up. In those days, marriage was arranged by the families. Marriages were arranged by parents who contracted. The father of a son would contract with the father of a daughter, and they would make the arrangements, and the son and the daughter would get married. And they would learn to love one another as they honored their father and mother, as they cleaved to one another, as they would live up to their responsibilities in their family, in their clan, and in their tribe. To us, we have a hard time relating with that. And with kings, it became even worse, because they formed political marriages. And tell me those were happy affairs, all right? Formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The primary activity of verse 1 is the political activity. He formed a marriage alliance. And the means by which he did so was the wedding. And he took Pharaoh's daughter. See, the marriage to Pharaoh's daughter was simply the method by which he can form an alliance with Egypt. Okay, now this is his first wife. He will have many more.
David or Pharaoh?
David at this point. Yeah, this was a pathetic Egyptian dynasty at this point. Yeah. All right. Now.
So he was doing it with Pharaoh.
Right.
They got his daughter.
Right. I want you to see something here. Turning over just real quickly to chapter 11. A few more chapters down the road. Because it tells us in verse 3 that he had 700 wives, which were princesses, and 300 concubines, which were not princesses. They were the second degree wife, the second class wife, that were kept in the concubine harem as opposed to the wife harem. They weren't allowed, they typically didn't receive their own houses. They lived in the harem rather than their own houses. Each wife had to live in her own house, however. And so there's 1,000 of these women. And his wives turned his heart away. Now, with respect to 1,000 women, which one's his right woman? You know, God designed one man, one woman, the two shall become one flesh. You know, polygamy is a confusing enough issue to study anyway when you've got, you know, basic cases like, two wives or Jacob with four. here's Solomon with 1,000. But I want you to see the commentary of the Scriptures in verse 1. King Solomon loved many foreign women. Many. And it says he loved them. Many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. See, she's the first. And she's the one that Jeremiah, whoever the author is, of 1 Kings 11:1, ultimately God, is crediting as his wife, as his legitimate wife, that along with his wife, he added these many foreign women. There's some clues there. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said, don't marry these women. But he did. And the evil, as described in verses 5 and following, the gods that he worshipped and the altars that he set up and the sacrifices that he gave and all the rest of that. And pretty evil that he got into. So, going back now to 1 Kings chapter 3, here's his first marriage. And here is where, if he was humble before the Lord and satisfied with the Lord's provision, he would have stopped. This is where he would have stopped, according to 1 Kings 11 and verse 1, because it is along with Pharaoh's daughter, Beth Pharaoh, or whatever you want to call her. So, here is his first wife. We'll have more commentary on this, I think, when we get into Ecclesiastes, and he'll admit in his old age that he was trying to find some kind of meaning to life and some kind of fun and just trying to, you know, please his own carnality. Ecclesiastes admits that. And we'll have to talk about this when we get into Song of Solomon. Because people try to make comment on Song of Solomon and say, oh, here's a beautiful love poem. Here's a wonderful love story. Here's the blessings of marital love. Here is the intimacy of a husband and a wife. Problem is, Solomon doesn't have capacity for that kind of intimacy. Solomon's got all these women everywhere. How is this a love story between Solomon and Shunammite? He has no capacity for that. So we're going to tackle that. We're going to show how a man destroys his own capacity for marital love. We've already seen it in David's case. Now, his first marriage is a political marriage. All right, so we have that in verse 1. I gave this to you under point 1. His first recorded marriage is a political alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Pharaoh's daughter will stay in Jerusalem until Solomon's palace and Solomon's temple are completed. He will later build a house for her to live in. I just call her Beth Pharaoh, daughter of Pharaoh. Don't know what her real name is. But he'll build a house for her. And that's recorded in chapter 7, chapter 9, and over in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, where very quickly we can just see 1 Kings 7 and verse 8. Description of all of his building projects. See, he did more than build a temple. He built a temple, he built a palace, he built a judgment hall. He built houses for all of his wives. Of course, there were 700 of them. He must have built a massive harem for 300 concubines. Verse 8, his house where he was to live, the outer court inward from the hall, was of the same workmanship. He also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom Solomon had married. All right. Also, it's mentioned over in chapter 9 and verse 24. As soon as Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her, then he built the Millo. And then there's a third reference over in 2 Chronicles, but we'll let that go. We had this in Germany when I was stationed in Wildflecken. One of the towns just west of Wildflecken was a place called Bad Brückenau, and that was a glorious palace there. Not palace, kind of more of a, well, maybe you'd call it a palace, a mansion, some kind of thing, dating back to the 11th century, and it was built by a Bavarian duke or prince for his mistress. He had another house for him and his wife in that, but this was for his mistress, who was a dancer, some great dancer in a Brandenburg type, I think it was, I forget the whole story now, but she was a dancer. And so he basically built her this mansion for her dancing. And there was a ballroom kind of thing. And they kept it up real nice. It was a museum. Take that for what it's worth. I guess I'm illustrating here. I don't know why that thought came to me. All right. Goodness, how much more can we get into? The problem Solomon had even here with the high places. Verse 2, the people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. You know, until the temple was built, they had all these high places going on. And we've got to do some work on that, but we don't have the time tonight. Solomon's real failure doesn't come until chapter 11, and we'll tackle that next week, three more weeks. Next week we've got Proverbs, the week after we have Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. We'll get back into 1 Kings in two more weeks. Yeah, we'll let that go. The request that he makes, one of the greatest prayer requests in all of human history, is right here. Because the Lord says, "What do you want?" in verse 5. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, "Ask what you wish me to give you." If God appears to you tonight and says, name it, what do you want? You know, he goes with the old name it and claim it theology, and God says, you know, just name it, it's yours, what do you want? Man, you know what I'd be asking for? In fact, I think the Lord listed a few of those things right here. In verse 11, we know that Solomon asked for wisdom. He wants a discerning heart, in verse 9, to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? He's thinking sacrificially in love for the benefit of other people, and God honors that. So it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked for yourself." Why is it so many of our prayers are for ourselves? Lord, give me. Lord, I need this, I need that, I need this. I have this problem, I have that problem, and I list my 14 problems. And I can list them in chronological order, I can list them in alphabetical order, I can list them in sense of urgency. Why am I praying me all the time? He says, because you have asked for this thing and have not asked for yourself. The typical things that most of us would be asking for: long life, riches, the life of your enemies, you know. But you've asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I've done according to your words. Behold, I've given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you in the human realm, nor shall one like you arise after you. No one in the history of planet Earth has had Solomon's wisdom in the human realm. I've also given you what you have not asked. See, God gives beyond what we could ask or think. If our heart is right, if we're seeking the right things, all these things shall be added unto you. Both riches and honor, so there will not be any among the kings like you in all your days. So he provides beyond all that we could ask or think. Well, you have to take this study guide and take a look at it. Take a look at Solomon's wisdom. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. We don't have all of them written down. We just have a few hundred of them in the book of Proverbs. He wrote 1,005 songs, of which we only have two recorded, Psalm 72 and Psalm 127, plus the Song of Solomon. Take a look at his wisdom. Chapter 5, you look at Hiram, the king of Tyre. You're going to see a Gentile that blesses the house of David, and he's going to be blessed for it. In fact, the Phoenicians are going to become a world power, a world economic power, because of Hiram's friendship with David. And it won't take long. They're going to become tremendous idol worshippers. The Phoenicians are going to be evil as anything, but the Lord is going to preserve them for about 400 more years because of this kindness that he's showing to David and Solomon. It's a remarkable study to look at the Phoenicians. So that's in chapter 5. I want you to see a whole lot of grace in chapter 5 as they put the work together for the temple. You got Psalm 99 you'll be reading, Psalm 100, 127. It tells you you got to have 400 children. All right. That's what some people think it says. All right, we'll read through it. And we'll end with Psalm 128. All right, all of that coming up this weekend. You should enjoy all that reading. And then Sunday morning, we'll be back here again, Lord willing, with the book of Proverbs. Next week, 5 sessions in Proverbs. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We give you praise, we give you glory, because, Father, you are worthy of the praise and of the glory. Father, we are here tonight because we have determined that this is our priority, that you are worthy of this worship. We've dedicated our time. Father, I pray that you would be well pleased by the sacrifice these believers have made, that you would bless them and honor this sacrifice, that, Father, you would redeem this time, that you would build us up in the faith and strengthen us in the inner man. Take the word of God that's been taught tonight and implant it within our hearts. Make it real to each one of us, that we might live our lives to the glory of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.